This is Father's Day. We're in Proverbs 17. I was trying to figure out how I'm going to inject Father into Proverbs, but it's really interesting because we've covered verses 1 and 2, and we start in verse 3, and I want to read a couple of verses with you and show that fathers do come up in our study this morning if we get that far. In verse 3 it says, "The fining pot is for silver, and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tries the hearts." Verse 4, "A wicked doer giveth heed to false lips, and a liar giveth ear to a naughty tongue." Verse 5, "Whosoever mocketh the poor reproacheth his maker, and he that is glad at calamity shall not be unpunished." Now here's the Father's Day verse. Children's children are the crown of old men, and the glory of children are their fathers. You know, I don't know. I had to really read this one over and over again. Bonnie had a little girlfriend over during the weekend, and I had to spend all day Saturday at the Astroworld. And I don't know whether you know what that means with 2 10-year-olds. But anyway, there are a lot of people living in the confines of the United States of America, but I have yet to recognize any Americans. Boy, it is unbelievable. I don't know where I've been all my life, but anyway, Astroworld. Verse 3, "The fining pot is for silver, and the furnace for gold, but the Lord trieth the hearts." If there was ever a verse, maybe obscure, looking at it on the surface, but if there was ever a verse that Christians, born-again believers, needed, it was this verse. It wasn't this particular verse, but it was the principle of this verse that really helped me through a tremendous pressure situation. We all face difficulties, trials, heartaches, and pressures. Just because you have personally accepted Christ as your Savior and you have eternal life, and you know that when your ministry is over here on this earth, you'll be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, and we know there will be no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more death. The old things will have all been passed away. Even though we know of that concept that we have in Jesus Christ, while we're here on this earth, there are pressures, there are trials, there are difficulties, there are problems that we face. And often when you have a problem or a trial or a difficulty, you want to ask yourself, why me, or what am I doing here, or why do I need this? Well, the question always comes up that very few people have ever explained fully, why do Christians suffer? And you'd be surprised if you asked people who are in the ministry or who are born-again believers, who are mature Christians, why do Christians suffer? You'd be surprised the answers that you get. But none of them ever suffice, as far as I was concerned. But this verse is the principle behind why Christians suffer. Now, I know suffering is not a good subject, because it's something that no one wants to face. And yet, in reality, we should look at suffering just like we look at success. The fining pot is for silver, and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tries the hearts. The fining pot in the Hebrew language is a crucible. It's a pot in which metals were melted and purified. This was a melting process in the ancient world, and this is how they took the slag out of it. Then you have the word furnace, and this is a refiner's furnace, used also in the ancient world for refining metals. Now that's the background. That's the Bible written in the time in which it's written, which we have to understand what the Holy Spirit is talking about. It's something that was common to people who lived in the ancient world. This is the way they purified metal. Now, whether you know it or not, the Hittites are the ones who discovered iron. And they also developed tremendous refining for taking iron ore out of the ground And the Hittites were the ones who took it out of the ground and put it into a pure state. They also discovered ways of refining gold and silver and other metals, and they called their refineries in Scripture Tarshish. T-A-R-S-H-I-S-H, the King James says. And what the Phoenicians did was, when they learned this from the Hittites, they put up refineries in isolated parts of the world so that the rest of the world would never understand what they were doing. In other words, the Hittites started an iron monopoly. And this iron monopoly was discovered by the Phoenicians. The Phoenicians were great traders and they were great travelers, and they had a tremendous maritime fleet in the ancient world. And so they simply built on the southern shores of France and around the shores of Spain and other isolated parts of the world. They built refineries, and they took all the raw materials over there and refined it and brought it back and traded throughout the world. That was their enterprise. And they called these refineries, by the King James word, Tarshish, which is simply an old Phoenician word for refinery. If anyone runs across the word Tarshish and they ask you what it is, it means refinery, and now you have the background. Now, you should know about Tarshish because Jonah was headed towards Tarshish. And this was one of these refineries, and then the Lord dealt with him, and as you remember, the Lord said, "Hey, you're going the wrong way, baby. You got to go over here to Assyria." He said, "I don't want to go." He said, "You're gone." Remember that story? All right. Now, in this verse, we actually have the furnace, or the refinery. And the furnace here is a refining system. The point is this, that whether it's a crucible or the refinery, in the ancient world, they applied the principle of fire and heat to metal for purification. Now, that's the Bible written in a time in which it was written and understood. So fire here equals the principle of suffering in Proverbs. Whenever you see fire, that's talking about some type of suffering in Proverbs. And under the principle of suffering, this is the concept. Why do Christians suffer? Why are Christians put in a refinery or a furnace? You know, the Exodus generation, it was written that they were in the furnace in Egypt. Same concept. And one of the reasons why Christians suffer is because in this refinery, we learn the importance of the Word of God. And we learn to look at life from the divine viewpoint. That's one of the reasons why Christians suffer. Now, basically, the believer suffers because suffering gives him, then, a true scale of values. Get your attention. Get your true focus. And when that happens, then you realize that the Word of God is important. See, the Word is Jesus Christ Himself. And the Word is also called the mind of Jesus Christ. And so we learn the importance of the Word. And we load up with, in our minds, the Word of God, and this results in inner happiness. And then we have various details of life. And if we have them, well, fine. And we can enjoy them. And if we don't have them, then it doesn't make any difference because we still have the Word of God in our minds. Now, suffering does this for the believer. This verse can be compared with 1 Peter 1, verses 7 and 8, which answers the same question, why do Christians suffer? Is God angry at the Christian? What does God want from a Christian by allowing him or her to go through some pressure? 1 Peter 1:7 and 8 is a commentary on this verse. And there it says, "Let the testing of your faith be much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tested by fire, that it may be found unto the praise and the honor and the glory of the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." So 1 Peter 1:7 and 1:8 says, in correlation with our verse here, we have suffering in our lives which results in occupation with the person of Christ. And occupation with the person of Christ leads to inner happiness, all of which is based upon knowledge of the Word of God. So in Proverbs 17:3, this is just another way of stating 1 Peter 1, verses 7 and 8. When I began to study the Word of God, began to read things about the Word of God, I would take like Proverbs 17:3, this verse, and right in the margin of my Bible, put 1 Peter 1, 7 and 8. Then I would go over to 1 Peter 1, 7 and 8, and in the margin there, I'd put Proverbs 17:3, and I'd tie it down. Two principles, one Old Testament, one New Testament, telling you that when something happens in your life, that is a heartache or a pressure or a disaster, there's a reason for it. And the reason for it is get your eyes on the Lord, get a true scale of values, and know that the Lord is preparing you. Growth, maturity, stability. Now, we have seen in our study of Proverbs, the first two Proverbs that we studied, that when a believer is void of the Word of God, suffering also has other purposes. You know, the believer may go for a long time with the details of life and be involved with them and have self-induced misery. And that believer will try some human viewpoint type of thinking. And they may dedicate themselves, they may rededicate themselves, and all different things that are peculiar. God's plan always calls for the operation of divine good. But when a believer is out of fellowship, not interested in the Word of God, and occupied totally with the details of life, then the only thing that that person can produce at best is human good. And when the details that you're depending on are removed as per a pressure situation, then you emphasize the importance of the Word of God. Now, in three verses, we have three different approaches to how important it is for the believer to learn the Word of God. But the next question is, what about the believer who doesn't learn the Word? What about the believer who doesn't care for the Word of God? So let's analyze this believer with the church age principles. For example, every believer in the church age is indwelt by God the Holy Spirit permanently. Every believer in the church age also has an old sin nature. When the old sin nature controls the life, then that believer produces sins. But even worse than sin, as far as the plan of God is concerned, the believer produces human good. And the trouble, most people think that that believer then is spiritual. And that person may give money to a church, but he's out of fellowship at the time and it's human good. That person may pray when he's out of fellowship and that's human good. That person may witness under the control of the old sin nature and that's human good. That person may even genuflex and go through all sorts of activities and be out of fellowship, and that's human good. The Scripture says, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. The Scripture says, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in His sight. And what even compounds the problem is the fact that all of us, as born-again believers, cannot help but admire human good even in unbelievers. You possibly may have driven down the freeway in the last week or so and have seen some poor damsel in distress on the side of the freeway with two flat tires and steam coming out of the hood. And you as a believer drive by because you have to make an appointment downtown. And you go on your way. And maybe you come back again in about 15 minutes and you see some very kind, sweet, thoughtful unbeliever, and they have stopped and are giving all sorts of aid and assistance. And we admire, you know, human good. But it doesn't have any approbation from God. Anything the unbeliever does cannot be divine good or spirituality. The unbeliever cannot produce divine good. He's lost. He's without Christ. He's without hope. He's without eternal life. The only good that God can admire is divine good produced by a born-again believer controlled by God the Holy Spirit. And all divine good is produced by God the Holy Spirit. When a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ gets with the Word of God and produces divine good through the Holy Spirit, then this is a most fantastic and marvelous and wonderful thing to see. The tragedy of our day is ignorance, or even worse, being misled by some system of religion. And as a result, the believer is living under control of his old sin nature. So we have two verses now that show the principle of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ producing for the Lord, producing divine good. And the first of these verses describe how the believer out of fellowship is led astray into false categories of doctrines. Verse 5 describes one of the mental attitude sins which we would entitle vindictiveness. Now notice, a wicked doer, well, verse 4 and 5, we have a believer minus the Word of God or minus the divine viewpoint. Verse 4, a wicked doer giveth heed to false lips, and a liar giveth ear to a naughty tongue. Now, a wicked doer here, remember once again, in context, a wicked doer is a believer who is out of fellowship producing human good. Now, you have to realize the principle of the cross here. And the principle of the cross, the old sin nature, produces human good and also sins. The cross is where the sins of the world were poured out and judged on the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ called the cross a cup. And he said, if you remember, let this cup pass from me. Literally, the word cup is a goblet. Jesus Christ was going to drink out of that particular goblet. And the drinking goblet is this goblet where the sins of the world were poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ and judged. And Jesus Christ anticipated those sins, and he realized that they were going to be poured out on him and judged. And therefore, he said, Father, if it be thy will, let this cup, let this goblet pass from me. And then he said, nevertheless, thy will be done. In other words, not by the human volition, my human volition, says the Lord, but thy will, Father, be done. So Jesus Christ then had free will. Otherwise, we could not have our so great salvation, and he could not have gone to the cross. He was willing to have those sins poured out on him. But I don't know if you know it or not. But when those sins were poured out on him, God the Father judged him, and God the Father forsook him, and God the Holy Spirit judged him, and God the Holy Spirit forsook him. And I want you to know that there wasn't any human being that could help him at that time. The angels wanted to help him, but they could not. Think of it. Never in the history of the human race Has anyone ever been in a more hopeless situation? The Father, God the Father, wanted to help His Son, but He couldn't. The Holy Spirit wanted to help the Lord Jesus Christ, but He couldn't. The angels wanted to help the Son of God, but they couldn't. You know, there were members of the human race, Mary and John, and a few others were there, and they wanted to help the Lord Jesus Christ, but there wasn't anything that they could do. Now, that's really interesting. The thing that sustained the Lord Jesus Christ during those 3 hours when He bore the sins of the world, just one thing sustained Him. The Father didn't. The Holy Spirit didn't. Angels didn't. The human race didn't. What sustained the Lord Jesus Christ? The Word of God. He said, your will, your plan, I'm going to rely on that. That's what's going to sustain me. Jesus Christ set the precedent for pressure. See, there never is a time when the Father will ever forsake you, or the Son, or the Holy Spirit, or even people. I dare to say there's not a father who would ever forsake his child, ever. And they may not get along, they may not agree, but I doubt whether there's too many born-again believer fathers that would ever forsake a child. Never. The divine viewpoint, the Word of God, the plan of God, and the mind of Jesus Christ sustained Him. During that time when He was judged for the sins of the world, no one could help Him. Not the Father, not the Holy Spirit, not angels, not those members who lived in the human race. Just the Word sustained Him. And so when everything else is gone, all the details of the life, and everything is removed from you, when there is nothing that could possibly sustain you, there is still something that can sustain you. Something that was designed by God the Father millions of years ago, the Word of God. Now, what happens when we find a believer without the Word of God? Well, verse 4 says, first of all, the believer is apostate. A wicked doer is a believer in context here, producing human good. See, he's doing something. A wicked doer. He's actually producing something. And human good here is doing something. But I want you to note what God says about His doing. It's wicked. That's like dead works. That's like filthy rags. So human good is never acceptable to God. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He delivered us. You know, that's the whole principle in water baptism, whether you know it or not. Which simply says, down with human good and up with divine good. Here's the water, and you put the person under the water, which is identification with Jesus Christ and His death. Jesus Christ rejected human good, and so to be submerged in the water is retroactive positional truth of Romans 6. And it means down with human good, and then the person comes up out of the water, and he's identified with the air, and that's walking in newness of life. And that's walking with Christ in resurrection, and that's walking in the Word. See, the physical birth has no capacity of producing divine good. It comes from the second birth. And it must be divine good. And it's based on divine operating assets, the Word. That's pertaining to the Christian way of life plus the filling of the Spirit. The whole book of Proverbs is loaded with the Word of God pertaining to divine good, or living your life as an unbeliever, whichever you decide to do, and produce human good. The believer that produces human good is always ignorant of the Word of God. The believer producing divine good is always aware and cognizant of the Word of God. There's no way to get around it. So the greatest virtue in the Christian way of life, and the basic principle of the Christian way of life is knowledge of the Word of God. Now, the principle of restoration back to fellowship with God is important here. See, it says a wicked doer. And a wicked doer, in context, is simply a born-again believer who is actually not with the plan of God when it comes to the Christian way of life. He's a wicked doer, which means energy of the flesh. This usually comes from a guilt complex. And this person tries to make it up to God, and he only makes himself more miserable. The harder you work in the Christian way of life, in the energy of the flesh, the more miserable you become. But when you learn the grace of God, when you learn the Word of God, and utilize God's assets, then you have that marvelous result of inner happiness and inner peace. And it's the difference between understanding grace and living by works. Now, the wicked doer, notice here in verse 4, giveth heed to false lips. He's out of fellowship. He has eternal life. He's not interested in the Word of God. He's producing human good. Wicked doer, he's doing something. He's born again. He's out of fellowship, not interested in the Word of God, and now he becomes a snare for something. The wicked doer giveth heed to false lips. One thing that characterizes the legalist is that he does not care for the Word of God. He has a positive volition and he has a negative volition, and he goes on negative signals with regard to the Word of God after he has become a Christian. He's not interested in the Word of God because he's interested in the details of life. And so he phases out the Word of God and phases out the whole importance of knowledge of the Word of God. But he thinks that he has arrived, and you can't tell him anything. And he thinks he knows it all. And yet he's totally ignorant of the importance of the Word of God. You never arrive, ever. When you arrive, God takes you home. But as long as you're here, you're always learning. You never get to the point where you know it all, never. And when you get to that point, that's when you're totally disoriented to the grace of God. No person who is grace-oriented thinks that they have it all or have a monopoly on God. And they stop learning and they begin to rethink things. And that's what the tragedy is here. So what happens? Believer's negative to the Word. And you can't have a negative attitude towards the Word of God, which is the mind of Christ, without forming an emptiness in your mind. And into this emptiness is drawn all sorts of false teaching. Anything that is religious or legalistic, and is sucked in, as it were, like a vacuum cleaner. Negative attitude towards the Word of God by a believer leads to that believer accepting false teachings. And that's where you find believers being in cults, various types of apostasy, and the wicked doer here in verse 4 is a believer, and it's a hyphial stem, which is causative, which means his negative attitude towards the Word of God causes him to do this. It's a natural spiritual repercussion. And it says, and gives heed to false lips. When a person who has accepted Christ as Savior is negative to the Word of God when it comes to the Christian life, this is the next step. It causes him, his attitude towards the Word causes him to give heed to false lips. Giving heed is a hyphial stem again. And so we have two hyphial participles, which means one causes the other. It's natural. The wicked doer has a negative attitude towards the Word of God. It causes him to heed false lips. When you, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, reject the Word of God as your criterion, when you go negative to the Word of God, you create your emptiness. And in this emptiness is drawn false teaching. And you begin to like false teaching. And you accept it. And you use it as a means to try to confuse those who are interested in the Word, and you begin to fight the Word. You're on God's side, and you're fighting God and God's people because you're negative to the Word. False lips is an idiom in the Hebrew language for the teaching lips communicate. The teaching of apostasy, this is legalism. This is disorientation to the plan of God, to the grace of God. So when a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ rejects the Word of God, he easily and quickly picks up heresy and he loves it. You can turn on the radio and see it any time, or TV. Now the second line here in verse 4 describes the apostate believer and what he says. And a liar giveth ear to a naughty tongue. A liar is simply a believer who does not have the truth. He is a liar, and in the sense that he can only see lies, which is human viewpoint, which means he's living a lie. In other words, he's not living the truth. My word is truth. So he's not living the truth, he's living the lie, and Satan is the father of lies. This doesn't mean to tell a lie. This is another word. This word literally is fraud. A believer who is not living by the Word of God is a fraud. See, you have been born again by the Word of God. That's your very life, and you're not living by the Word of God, and you're a fraud to the grace of God. Now, that's the tragedy. You know, if you just think how you became a born-again believer by the Word of God being imparted to you, and now you've betrayed, you've defrauded the grace of God. You know, Christians are frauds when it comes to the Word of God. That's the basic problem. They have eternal life. And because you don't accept the Word of God as your criterion, you're still going to go to heaven. You're still going to have a resurrection body. You're still going to have that peace that passes all understanding, but you're living like a fraud right now, and your life is going to be miserable. This is a challenge to me, just as it is to you. You know, don't think that I'm out of it either, where I'm not. This is not me trying to say that I'm better than you are. I'm studying this, and I'm hearing this, and I'm challenged by it too. A fraud giveth ear to a naughty tongue. Naughty tongue is not naughty. You know, like, don't say that. There's a false tongue. Someone who teaches false doctrine. And giving ear is a hiphil participle as a result of the previous hiphil, which is a result of the previous hiphil. And it's automatic. And results in the fact that the believer gets false doctrine and human viewpoint, resulting in self-induced misery. And a further result is brought out in the next verse, which is self-induced misery resulting from false teaching, resulting in a mental attitude sin, verse 5. What does he do? Whoso mocketh the poor reproacheth his maker, and he that is glad at calamity shall not be unpunished. Whoso mocketh the poor. Some of the proverbs in the King James English are poorly translated or suffer from anachronism, which means changes in the language. Whoso mocketh the poor, whoso, refers to the carnal believer of the previous verse. There's a born-again believer not interested in the Word of God going for false doctrine. The word mock is not mock, it means to deride. In the sense of looking down on someone and building yourself up, making yourself feel good by picking out someone who is deformed or ignorant, someone who is not attractive or handicapped in some way. And you verbally deride them, developing a comparison and a rationalism and a pride and a confidence, putting someone down and making yourself go up type of thing. The poor here doesn't have anything to do with money or occupation. Poor means someone who is handicapped, needy in a special way, non-attractive, deformed as it were. You have seen, as it were, young kids ridicule some person, some other kid who was heavy or who was unattractive. You know, kids sometimes are cruel that way. So a believer in this particular category are just like children, cruel. They actually ridicule, they deride to build up their own pride by comparing themselves with someone who is handicapped or is ignorant or is not attractive, and this results in a very serious thing. Notice, he reproaches his maker. He is actually reproaching God when he does this. See, God is the maker. So he ridicules God when he ridicules these people. Now listen, God permits these people to survive for a purpose. And one of the reasons why God permits people like this is so that we can get a perspective in regard to the grace of God and the plan of God. And the believer who mocks the formed person or the ignorant person, the non-attractive person, is actually ridiculing God in the sense that his obvious type of human frailty is not merely as bad as his own frailty, which is mental attitude sins of derision. The things that you're deriding about the other person who is unattractive, who is ignorant, who is deformed, is not nearly as gross as your attitude about that person. So the mocker here reproaches the maker. That means that the mocker is worse than that handicapped person and someone that can't possibly help it. But the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who ridicules that handicap, whatever it is, can help it. That person can't, but you can. So we're building up to something coming up in this passage. And it's the fact that the worst thing that you can be guilty of is a mental attitude sin. They are the most vicious of all. Implacability, hatred, bitterness are all ghastly. Spite. If you ridicule a physically handicapped person, this exists in the plan of God, handicaps, but there is no place in the plan of God for monsters in the believer's mind like pride, vindictiveness, jealousy, hatred. There's no excuse. Legalism and religious people carry around in their minds these vicious, horrible monsters, and is stated once more in the second line of this Proverbs. And he that is glad at calamities, he shall not be unpunished. Here is a believer who dislikes another believer. Here, hatred is a mental attitude sin. Hatred is a cluster. It has with it vindictiveness and retaliation with it. And when a person hates another person, and when the one hated suffers some calamity, some type of suffering or disaster, then the one who gloats is the monster here. And the greatest monster in the Christian way of life is actually what the Christian thinks. And it says here, he shall not be unpunished. Now, verse 9 is the antithesis. Notice, you can go another way. He that covereth a matter, a transgression, seeketh love. The word covering a transgression means to pardon a transgression. It means to have no mental attitude sins towards another in spite of what they've done to you. It means no retaliation, Romans 12:19. It means vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I'll repay. It means cast thy burdens upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. It means all of these things. And the word seek here means to promote love. So when you forgive and when you forget something someone else has done against you, you promote love. But he that reapeth a matter separateth very friends, and this is an antithetical distich. He separates himself from friends. And here it is. There are some born-again believers living today who do not really have a true friend because of one thing. They separate themselves through their mental attitude, their hatred, their vindictiveness, their hostility. their implacability, their envy, their self-pity, jealousy. And as a result, they don't have a friend in the world. The beauty of it is that the Lord Jesus Christ is so great, and that his plan is so great, that he loves that believer even with those monstrous attitudes in his mind. So the first five verses of this chapter is where we meet the real monsters, and we meet our greatest enemy. Some believers are so legalistic they can only think in terms of overt sins and behavior patterns and systems of ethics and morality, and that isn't Christianity. Christianity is what you think. That's where it all begins, and the Christian way of life starts in your mind. And these terrible monsters in the mind can only be handled by the Word of God, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, by the provision that God has made for the Christian in this life. Monsters in the mind is the reason why some people are miserable at holidays, some special occasion. And you're going to be miserable as long as you live until you get with the Word of God. The divine viewpoint of life means orientation to the grace of God. Grace means you have everything going for you. Legalism means you have everything going against you. God wants to bless you, but he can't bless you in legalism. As long as you're trying to help God, as long as you're working, there is absolutely no hope for the believer on this earth at that time. So here's a challenge to us, and our time is up because we have to close, but we'll take it up next time. You have accepted Christ as your Savior, and man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Maybe you have straight-armed the Word of God in your life. Maybe there are problems or difficulties or situations that you're not happy with. There's a reason for it. Just examine yourself before the Lord. Ask yourself a question. Are you really interested in the Word of God? Does it mean anything to you? Do you want it as a criterion? Is His Word final? Someone says to you, this is the way to go. The Word of God says, no, that's not the way to go. This is the way to go. Now, which one do you decide for? That'll give you an idea. When Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes unto the Father but by me. Do you believe that? Or do you believe that there are a lot of different ways to the Father? When he says, no, there's only one way. You say, no, wait a minute, there's some other ways. He says, no, there's only one way. No, there's other ways. You see, that's the challenge that we're in all the time. What do we think about the Word of God? You've already accepted Christ. Now, what do you think about the Word, truly and really? Do you want to make it a part of your life or not? That's the decision you have to make. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, the following portion of our service is briefly for those who may be here without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. We don't know everyone in the auditorium. We know most of the people, but we don't know everyone. And the challenge is to you who are here. Maybe you have never accepted Christ as your Savior. I don't know that. It's really not my business to go around checking people that way, but I have a challenge before the Lord to lay the principle to you, and then you make your own decision as what you think. Jesus Christ stood before the multitudes, and he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. You can have everlasting life by accepting the eternal Son of God. You may not understand it all. You may realize that Jesus Christ went to the cross. You may realize that he rose, and he ascended, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. A lot of people realize that Christ died on the cross. That's history. That happened way back in April of 33 A.D., around that time. You pick up a newspaper, it says 1984. That's talking about 1984 years ago, when Christ went to the cross, and that's history. And you may say, yeah, I know Christ died on the cross. I know Christ died, and I know he rose again, and all that. I heard all of that. But I want to ask you a question this morning. Knowing that is one thing. Have you ever taken that principle and saying, Father, I realize that Christ died on the cross for me. And that he had me in mind, and I'm accepting him now as my personal Savior. Now, when you do that in the quietness of your own mind, because no one's looking around, everybody's head's bowed, and God the Father knows when you make that decision. He that believeth on him hath everlasting life. He that believeth on him shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's the decision you have to make. I can't make it for you. Your father can't make it for you. You have to make that decision, and you're responsible for your own decision. For by grace are you saved, through faith. That not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You can have eternal life right now by accepting the eternal Son of God. Father, we just thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of being alive in the 20th century. We're thankful that we're born again, not by anything that we've done, not by our merits, but simply by the fact that we realize the principle that you so loved us that you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. We're thankful we've seen that principle, and we have accepted Christ as our personal Savior. We're not working our way to heaven. The access to heaven has already been accomplished when Jesus Christ has said it is finished. Now, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're trying to live our lives as unto the Lord, and we're so thankful that you have the Word available for us so we can make decisions in life. We're thankful for people who come, study your Word, support us so we can come together and not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We're asking that you take these principles, these messages, and you just commit them to each and every one of us and all of us collectively so that we can grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.